Let's stay standing as we pray together. Just in the silence of your own heart right now, would you just tell God how you need Him? Maybe there's some specific way that you just really need Him right now. Maybe you're going through relationship struggle. Or maybe the tests came back from the doctor with really bad news. Or you're struggling with a personal sin. Or like we talked about a couple of nights ago, you just have lost that sense of contact with God. Just for the next moment, just tell Him how you need Him right now, how you sense your need for Him. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that in our deepest need, you meet us. And God, whether we sense you there or not, whether we've received the guidance, the answer we're looking for or not, you are right there with every single one of us that are here in this room and just outside right now. And I pray that you would give us the faith to live like we really believe that you are here with us, providing for our every need. And I pray that in the next few minutes as we delve into Scripture, that deep needs all through this room would be met, not by me, not by some presentation, but by you, by the Holy Spirit working through all of this as a channel. And God, thank you that that's a prayer we know you will answer. And we thank you for that. And thank you for this worship time. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can have a seat. Man, it is so great to have you guys here. Would you join me in just saying thank you to the worship team for a great week? It's been wonderful. Really great. And man, Rich has been doing such a great job. Great job in the morning. I understand he might have stepped over the line this morning at the start of his talk. There were a few, there was some damage control that Mount Hermon had to do with a few people who were offended by things he said. But we just want to reiterate that everybody here is welcome. No matter what background you come from, you are warmly welcomed here at Mount Hermon. Everyone is welcome. Everyone. Without distinction. So from the bottom of our hearts, if there was anybody offended by anything he said, we hope you can get past that. Hey, grab the message notes that I hope you picked up as you came in. And let's continue our series still. Quick show of hands. How many of you love buried treasure stories, like Indiana Jones movies and the National Treasure movies, right? I got an actual one for you, a real-life one. Let me take you back to 1979. And this is great because this one's backed up with documentation the whole way around. This man, an archaeologist at Tel Aviv University named Gabriel Barkay, had basically zero budget, was digging just outside the ancient walls of Jerusalem near this church. And Rich, you may know the name of this church. You know what this church is called? This is St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Jerusalem. How about that? And what Gabriel Barkay does is he is digging right outside the city walls of Jerusalem near St. Andrew's Press in Jerusalem. And he doesn't have the budget to hire any interns or anything to do the dig with him. And so he gets an idea. He goes to a local boys and girls club. And he says, hey, how would your youth group kids in your junior high group, as kind of their activity for the next few weeks this summer, would like to help me on an archaeological dig? And all the kids think that's a great idea. The parents sign off on this, and so they put the kids in buses, and they all go up to this dig. And so all his assistants are 12 and 13-year-old kids. Would you not have loved to be a part of that when you were a kid? It's like real-life Goonies, right? So he starts digging with his army of 12 and 13-year-olds. You're thinking, how could he trust these kids? Well, their job was really just to clean an already excavated site, this site here. Their job was to clean centuries of dust and grime from these ancient Jewish burial chambers. When I say centuries of dust and grime, I mean decades of it. It had been excavated in the 1800s, and he just figured these kind of need to be prettied up a little bit, and maybe they can be made into some sort of a tourist site. So, in fact, in this next picture, his middle schoolers are actually lying down in the burial slabs because he took this picture. He wanted to show his college classes exactly how the bodies were laid on these burial slabs in ancient Jerusalem. And then Gabriel asks one of the junior hires, this kid, a boy named Nathan, to carefully clean dirt out of a certain burial nook that was kind of around the corner from the rest of the group. Why did he ask this kid to do that? Well, as Gabriel puts it himself, quote, among the 13-year-old diggers, there was one annoying kid named Nathan. He was always tugging at my shirt and asking me questions, and I thought this would be an ideal place to put him because he would be out of my sight. I told Nathan, that nook has to be as clean as your mother's kitchen. It has to be super clean for the photographs. Well, Nathan cleans out the nook meticulously, and then he gets bored. Yes, a bored junior hire, exactly. Some of you are parents of junior hires. He finds a hammer. Now we have a bored junior hire with a hammer. And he starts banging the hammer on the stone sides of the burial slab. And Gabriel Barquet is thinking, well, that's okay. I mean, he's not going to damage this thing. It's literally just solid rock. And then truth becomes stranger than fiction when the rock he's banging his hammer into breaks, because it was not solid rock, it was hollow. And Nathan had found the entryway to a secret chamber filled with clay vessels that had been not opened in about 2,500 years. It contained about 1,000 artifacts, including ancient gold and silver and precious jewels. It is the largest hoard of treasure ever found in Jerusalem to this day. I want to show you that you can see in this picture, you see that square hole? That is the hole that Nathan discovered. It had just been kind of dressed by the ancient, people who had built this thing, literally to hide this literal buried treasure, and Nathan found it by accident. Now, the contents of the tomb, dated to actually more than 2,500 years ago, dated to the end of the 7th century BC. And what makes this particularly an amazing find for Jerusalem is that this is the first temple period. The first temple period. This is during the time of Jeremiah the prophet. And so Gabriel Barquet realizes, wow, this is really a find. And so he goes back to the university and he gets some interns that at least somewhat are trained in archaeology to help him with excavating this. And a college student named Judy, who's actually taking a summer school class from America, she walks up to Gabriel with a tiny little thing in her hand that looks like a cigarette butt. And this was it. It was a tiny, tiny little silver scroll, like I said, about the size of a cigarette butt, rolled up tight. Then they found a second one. And like everything else in that tomb, it dated to the first temple period. And what these were tiny little scrolls wrapped up tight. And then the question became, what is on these little scrolls? And how in the world do you unroll a 2,500-year-old scroll without destroying it? Turns out that these were silver scrolls, but the silver, was all kind of corrupted. Now, how in the world? They sent it to experts in Germany who sent it back, said there's no way to unroll it. They sent it to experts in England who sent it back, said there's no way to unroll it. And then experts in Israel designed a brand new method a couple of years later to open them up. So they carefully unrolled these scrolls. What did they say? Well, to everybody's astonishment, both of the scrolls contained portions of the exact same writing. Excuse me. And these are the oldest copy of any piece of scripture yet discovered. To put this in perspective, the Dead Sea Scrolls rocked the world because they had scripture in them written around 200 BC, right? 200 years before Christ, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. These scrolls are more than 400 years older than the oldest Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's just astonishing. So what are these Hebrew words? Well, they're verses from the Bible. Originally, the words on these scrolls went back even further than Jeremiah's time. They are what's known today as the Aaronic benediction, not the ironic benediction. That would be more like, may the Lord be as much of a blessing toward you as I'm sure you are to him. That's the ironic benediction. This is the Aaronic benediction. Now, why is it called that? Well, it goes back to Aaron. Moses and Aaron, after the people of Israel escaped their slavery in Egypt and Moses gets the Ten Commandments, God gives Moses and Aaron instructions on how to build the tabernacle, which was also called the Tent of Meeting. And this was like a portable temple. And one of the things that God tells them to do is this. He says, here's exactly how to do the service and how to do the sacrifices and what all the high priest should do. And he says, then the very last thing, when the service is all done, when it's all over, have Aaron the priest raise his hands and say these words. And that's what was on these scrolls. Here's what was on the scrolls. In your Bible, it's Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 27. You can turn there if you'd like. It's these familiar words. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And so they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. You know what's so cool is today people love these words. Today these words are said at the end of church services. Today these words are said in weddings. These words are said in funerals. And these words were just as beloved in the first temple period. For thousands of years, people have been drawn to these verses for inspiration in their dark times, for inspiration in their good times. Why? What do they mean? What do we love about these words? What's so special about these words that way back 2,700 years ago, somebody put them on silver scrolls and buried them with their most precious treasure? Well, I want to dig into these words. Talk about buried treasure. Let's dig into these words tonight. Still is the name of our evening series on biblical meditation. And tonight I want to talk about living in God's blessing. The first night of the series, we talked about how meditation is ruminating, chewing on a piece of scripture like a cow chewing its cud, right? And tonight I want to do that. I want to ruminate. I want to chew on this ancient piece of scripture that people have loved for so much. This piece of scripture that was so important to God that he wanted Aaron and the other high priests to make sure they told this to the people every day. Why? Think of what life was like for them. They were homeless, unsettled, in danger, on unfamiliar ground, literally. And God wants them to hear these words because he knows they need to hear it. The Lord bless you and keep you. And maybe you feel the same way, unsettled. Your home's been upset lately. The future is unclear. You are walking on unfamiliar ground in your life right now. And the Lord brought you here so that after a wonderful week at camp, here in our last full evening session together, he raises his hand and says to you, I want to bless you, and I want to keep you, and I want to make my face shine upon you. This is powerful stuff. And I want to look at what this means, this blessing, and how I get this blessing, and how it changes me. And I told you all week long, this whole week, what I'm doing is just taking truths I've just been blessed with, especially from Tim Keller, kind of doing Tim Keller for Dummies. I'm the dummy, and kind of reinterpreting some of the things he said and just try to bring home these amazing truths right out of God's word, what it is, how to get it, and what it does to me. First, what is it? It says, the Lord bless you. What does that even mean? Lord bless you. God bless you. It's what we say when people sneeze. But what does it really mean? I mentioned this was called the Aaronic benediction, right? What does benediction mean? What's that word mean? Well, bene means good. And what do you think diction means? That's right, speech. So word, it means literally good speech, good word. So where does this idea of a good talk, good speech, good word originally come from in the Bible? Well, check this out. Six times in Genesis, a day ends, and then at the end of the day, there's the phrase, the Lord saw what he had made, and it was what? Good. And the sixth time he actually says it was what? Very good, that's right. Now, when we finish something and we go, oh, that's good. What we mean is, wow, that turned out better than I thought it would. That's pretty good. I did that. That's good. But everything God does is perfect. So that can't be what he means when he says, whoa, that's good. What does it mean when God says, that's good? It means he's delighting in it. It means he's going, wow, this is wonderful. So part of what it means for God to bless you is this. God is saying, I delight in you. I delight in you. I delight in you. And that is absolutely huge. I got to show you something. The other day, we've had a lot of clouds and kind of some interesting weather here. And the other night, there was this amazing sunset. I literally just walked back behind our church building right down the road here at Aptos. And I don't know if you saw this. This was just a few nights ago. This incredible sunset all across the sky. Stunning. But as I looked at that and I was thinking of this text, I was thinking, I bet the Israelites who first heard those words saw something like this every night. Because, you know, a pillar of fire led them by night, a pillar of cloud by day. And I bet right around twilight, when the cloud turned into fire, it had to look something like this. Now that's awesome. That's awe-inspiring. But you can't cuddle up to that. You can't develop intimacy with that. You can't have a relationship with that. And so God, who is this awe-inspiring, like on a daily and nightly basis to the Israelites, the God who splits the Red Sea, the God who pours water out of the rock, the God who leads them by cloud, leads them by fire, says, I also want you to know I delight in you. And I'm doing all this because I delight in you, because I want to have a relationship with you. I don't want you to be intimidated. I want you to be in awe. I want you to worship. But I want you to come close to me in relationship. He's saying, I delight in you. This is huge to me. And then there's a second dimension to the blessing that Keller brings out. In the Bible days, when a man was about to die, he would gather his sons, put his hand on their heads and bless them, right? He would put his hands on their heads and wish them prosperity. He would pray that good things would happen in their lives. And not only would he wish them well, but he would bestow property on that child. So it became possible for that child to do the things that the father was blessing that child to do. In other words, to bless someone in the ancient world, not only meant, I love you and I delight in you, it also meant, I'm giving you what it takes to fulfill your potential. I am equipping you. You now receive your inheritance. So when God blesses you, he's not only saying, I delight in you, he's saying, I equip you. I grant you the resources for you to achieve the plan I have for you. And that's why it says, and keep you. That means provide for you. He not only affirms you, he equips you. He gives you an inheritance. Okay, so that's the kind of the exposition, but how important was it in ancient times to get this blessing from dad? Just one case study of many from the Old Testament, Jacob. Jacob, you'll remember, and his brother Esau were twins, but Esau was like 2 seconds older, right? And this is a huge problem for Jacob, because back in those days, the firstborn always gets the majority of the estate. So Esau's going to get the inheritance. And this really upsets Jacob. And to make matters worse, their father Isaac clearly loves who the most? Esau or Jacob? Esau. Esau's the one he dotes over. Esau's the one he loves. And Jacob grows up bitter and resentful. And he schemes with his own mother to disguise himself as Esau. When his dad is old and dying and doesn't have good eyesight, and he says, I'm Esau, bless me. And he steals the blessing from his own brother. Now, why would Jacob do that? Jacob was so needy for his father's blessing. He was willing to do anything, anything, to hear his father say, you are my beloved child. Everything I have is yours. Even though he knew it was a lie, he had to hear it just once. And then Jacob's caught. Jacob has to leave. Jacob gets nothing of his father's estate in the end, all because he wanted so desperately to be approved and blessed. Question, why has this story resonated with us so much? What a weird custom. We don't have that custom anymore. So why, thousands of years after this happened, does it still resonate with people? Is it still told in churches and Sunday schools? You know why? Because we all know what it feels like to want desperately for someone important outside of us to bless us, to approve us, to say, you know what, you're good. To say, you know what, I delight in you. Some of you, maybe like me, you know, your dad died, or maybe your dad left, and you've sort of nominated father figures your whole life, and most of the time you don't even tell them, oh, you're my father figure. And you just long for them to just say, you know what, you're a good guy. You're doing a good job. I delight in you. And it happens so seldom. Others, it's someone you were married to. And you know, the pain of the most important person in your life, probably never, ever, ever again, looking at you like they used to and say, I just love you so much and I delight on you. Just delight in you. Others, it was somebody else important in your life. It was a teacher. It was a boss. It was a CEO. It was somebody that you looked up to and you wanted so bad for them to just bless you. And you'd do anything to get that blessing. You long for it, but it doesn't come. Getting a blessing from a loved one, specifically getting your father's blessing, is such a resonant theme. You can see it in classic literature, and you can even see it in a lot of cartoons. And I would say, if you're a Presbyterian, you see it in literature. If you're Baptist, you see it in cartoons. But let me just use this as an example. Anybody see the kids' movie, Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs? Anybody ever see that? I love that movie. But on the surface, what is that movie about? It's about a guy who invents a machine that makes food drop from the sky. But that's not really what that movie's about. You know, I went to see that movie with my son when it first came out, and all of a sudden I hear crying during one part of the movie, and I look down my aisle, and there's a guy, he's sitting all by himself, and he's got his head in his hands, and he's kind of sniffling like this. And you know, a lot of the best cartoons kind of get you choked up, and I look back up at the screen, and I realize the reason he's crying, I think, was because that what that movie is really about is desperately wanting your father's blessing. That's what that whole movie's about. Like in this little scene. Watch the screen.
So, no roof.
Yep. You just hold out your plate. And I even made it rain your favorites. Meat. Mmm. Okay. So you know how the grand reopening of the town is tomorrow? Well, the mayor has asked me to cut the ribbon. He said my invention saved the town. Aren't you proud of me?
Doesn't this steak look a little big to you?
Yeah, it's a big steak. I mean, every steak is not exactly the same size. Did you even hear what I just said?
Son, look around. I'm not sure this is good for people. Maybe you should think about turning this thing off.
It's making everybody happy. Everybody except you.
Isn't that profound? And, you know, that theme goes through the whole picture. And it resonates because we desperately want the approval, the blessing from an authority figure. We think, then I'll finally have confidence. Then I'll finally have poise. Then I'll finally feel good about myself. But even if we get it, we really don't finally get to the end of any of those things. Why? Because what we long for is this blessing. To know that the ultimate Father not only blesses me, but keeps me. That right there, that's the phrase of a dad who's so proud of his son or a daughter. And when I know how I have this from God, then I've got confidence. Then I've got that inner poise. Then I have that sense of fulfillment. Then I'm not needy. Then what you get from other people is nice, it's a blessing, but it's not crucial, it's not essential. It's frosting on the cake. If you don't know you have this, you're going to be going around desperately trying to get blessing from people of worth. And what will happen is you'll become Jacob. You'll either exploit other people, like Jacob keeps exploiting people, or you'll be exploited by other people who see how much you need that approval, like Jacob gets exploited by Laban. So you got to realize you have this from God. That's why it says, the Lord bless you and give you peace. That word peace is shalom, deep inner peace, total fulfillment, total serenity. Doesn't that sound great? That's what I get when I realize I'm blessed by God. So that's awesome. That's what it is. But how do I get it? How do I get that blessing? It says, well, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you. There's so much there, but what does it mean, God's face? It means his relational presence. Of course, God's always everywhere, but his face shining on you means you're in a special relationship with him. Now, that sounds awesome, but there's also a problem. Because think of what Moses thought when he was told that at the end of the tabernacle, the high priest was supposed to say, "The Lord make his face shine on you." Because what happened when Moses asked God, I want to see your face. I want your face to shine on me. What did God say to Moses? Nobody can see my face and live. Why not? It's not because God's in a grumpy mood and might zap you. It's because we're sinful and God's holy. And holiness just can't dwell with sin. It's like oil and water. It's impossible. It doesn't mix. And so when Moses hears, the Lord make his face shine upon you, he must have been thinking, how in the world is it possible for that to happen and us to survive? Well, here's a hint. And be gracious to you. Even here, you see it's all by grace. Remember, this is at the end of the tabernacle service after the blood sacrifice for sin. So you had this hint that somehow God's going to deal with our sins so we can have that relationship with him. But the tabernacle service was only a hint of what God was going to do. Hebrews 10 says, day after day, every priest stands. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can what? Never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What priest is he talking about? Jesus Christ. He's the one who offered himself as the last of all possible sacrifices. He made it possible for you to get the blessing of God, for you to have his face to shine upon you, because he put himself in your place. Check this out. Go back to Jacob for a second. Do you remember the story? When Jacob's getting into his disguise to trick his dad, he nervously says to his co-conspirator, who was who? Do you remember? His mom. Rebecca. He says, Mama, I'm afraid I won't just lose the blessing of my father. I'm afraid I'm going to get his curse. What if he's on to me and he curses me? And do you remember what his mother, Rebecca, rashly says to her son? Do you remember what she says? She says, his curse be upon me if that happens. Now let's just get this done. Well, in the most awesome role reverse of all time, Jesus says to us what Rebecca rashly said to her son, upon me be your curse. Jesus said that even though he knew the full depths of what he was saying, so that the blessing that is rightfully Jesus's as God's firstborn son, we get that blessing. He wore our garments of sin, you know, just like Jacob wore Esau's garments, so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. And how the Father blesses the Son, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, that blessing of the Father to the Son becomes ours. Everything we deserved fell on Jesus, so that everything he deserved fell on us. Isn't that awesome? So how does that actually change your life? Let's wrap this up with, what difference does it make? Well, let me shift gears just a little bit and put it this way. One cool little genre of video that's on YouTube these days is babies reacting to daddy coming home from work. Have you seen these? It's, there's a whole bunch you can look up, and I love them, like this one. Watch this. I love that he kisses her, and it's like, that's enough. You know, let's move on. It's like, come on, Dad. Here's another one. This one is with twins, and if you listen carefully, you can hear the Presbyterian in the background getting excited. I love these. I love these. Okay, one more. And this one is for Rich because he's a dog lover. Watch this.
Is Daddy home? Who's home? Do you see him, Rich? Is Daddy home? Who's that? Is that Daddy? Is that Daddy?
Yeah. Isn't that awesome? Now, wouldn't it be great if we felt like that every time we went to our Heavenly Father in prayer or worship or daily meditation? Not that he ever leaves us, but when we come into his presence for an audience with him to pray, wouldn't it be awesome if we were like, yes, I get to spend time with my Abba, my Father who delights in me. Oh boy, I think that's what God wants from us. Wouldn't any father want that from his child? Why don't we do that? Because we have this image of God as negative and unpleasable and kind of tricky and unpredictably prickly. And this is why God, who knows that could be the mistaken identity assigned to him by the Israelites with all the wonders and miracles they're seeing, that's why he says, guys, every time you end the tabernacle service, every time, I want you to remind my children, I bless them and keep them, and I make my face to shine on them and be gracious to them. I delight in them, and I'm going to equip them to do everything I'm calling them to do so that they too can delight in me. Your soul can be as excited as those babies to know your father's arms are around you. And I'm not talking about just cozy feelings inside. Watch how powerful this is. God actually names us. He says, so they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. What does that mean, put my name on the Israelites? Well, imagine a kid is an orphan, completely alone in the world, and some great family adopts him. He gets the family name. What does that mean? What does he get in that? What does an orphan receive from a family name? Well, first, identity, right? He knows who he is now. He's not an orphan. He has a name. Next, solidarity. He has a family now. He's not alone anymore. He's got brothers and sisters. If he's got a problem, they got his back. And then accountability. The family name is on you. You represent. You can't just live like any old way anymore because you're accountable to the family name. And then security. To be a son or a daughter is not to have a boss and get fired if you misbehave. If you misbehave, you get disciplined, but you get loved and not abandoned. And all of that is part of the blessing. It changes you because of your identity. It changes your reaction to problems because of the solidarity. It changes your behavior because of the accountability, and it changes your relationship to God because of the security. I got this email just the other day, and you might relate to this. Hi, Pastor Renee, I've struggled for years with the image of a God I would never be able to please. And I even stopped going to church as a teenager because I thought I'm never going to be able to please him anyway. Well, I've recently attended Twin Lakes for a few years, but I've still struggled with, am I good enough for God? Not a good foundation for peace. I struggled with perfectionism for years and would often just give up and sin because it was easier than just feeling like a failure again. Now, finally, I'm able to leave church not feeling like I'm full of festering sores of sin. For the first time in my Christian walk, I get it. I'll always struggle with sin while I'm alive. But Jesus has conquered it by his blood, and I can live in grace by his power and his power alone. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. It is all because of God's amazing grace. I don't think I'll ever be able to listen to that song again without tears of joy. I finally get it. I'm so thankful. That is awesome. But did you catch what she was saying? She said, after years of coming to church, she finally gets it. You know, we cannot assume that because we're all here at Mount Hermon, and probably most of us would self-identify as Christians, that we understand what it's like to live in the constant blessing of God, knowing he makes his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And you stand there and you can soak it in. Man, that is awesome. To learn to live in God's blessing. So let's wrap this up with, okay, so what do I do now? Well, two things. First, give it. Give blessing to others. The Bible says to bless each other. Bless and curse not. I want to encourage you tomorrow. Go out of your way two or three times, at least, to find people here in Mount Hermon. And do this the week you get back from Mount Hermon. Find people, Christian and non-Christian, and look for ways to bless them. Go bless other people. Give it. But before you give it, you need to receive it. And here's what I mean by that. You, perhaps for the first time in your life, like that woman in the email I just read, accept that this is true, or at least you remind yourself this is true. You be still and you meditate on it. That no matter how you feel right now, the Lord's face is shining on you. Because in Christ, his face is shining on you. Because everything in Christ is yours. And that is going to make you feel at times like those little babies when you think of your father. Now, no, you won't always feel all giggly. You don't have to chase after an elusive emotional high. But I do want to ask you, do you know anything of that blessing at all? To know deep down in your soul that you are blessed by your Father. As this week starts to come to a close, as you meditate, as you ruminate, give yourself a chance to hear this. Really see your Father's face turned toward you, being gracious toward you, and granting you peace. Let's pray together. God, we seek your face. Thank you that you have turned that face toward us, that you've been gracious toward us, that you've made your face to shine upon us, that you give us peace through Jesus Christ. God, I pray that anybody who struggles with perfectionism, with despair, with shame, would truly receive this. And now with our heads still bowed, maybe you need to, for the very first time, receive the sacrifice of Christ. And I just want to encourage you to just say, Lord, I receive what you did for me, how you took my place as the Son of God. You wore my garment, and you put the Father's hands on my head. And I don't understand how it all cosmically worked, but I receive that blessing. I choose it. I respond to it. I want to live in your blessing made possible by that sacrifice. Thank you, God. Thank you. And now as we move into a time of worship, I just want you to hear this from God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.